All right, good morning, everybody. Big thank you to our own little version of Simon and Garfunkel there. Yeah, I was going to say I'll let you decide which you think is which. Yeah.
So you've
got Simon and Simon. Okay. Very good. All right, so we've obviously been doing a series through Hebrews 11 on the heroes of the faith. And we've kind of gone through a wide range of characters so far, really from Abel all the way through to Rahab, who we looked at last time. And we've looked at some very godly characters. Enoch comes to mind, one who walked with God. And looked at the odd trickster, who had to be broken, like Jacob. We've seen some who had to spend years, if not decades, of persevering through trial by faith. We could probably put Noah and Moses into that category. And we've also seen some unlikely heroes. I think last time was probably the biggest unlikely hero, which was a Gentile woman who was actually a prostitute, and that was Rahab, that we talked about. But her whole life was basically transformed, changed, just in a matter of days. So this morning we're going to get pretty close to the end of Hebrews 11. We're going to be in verses 32 to 38. And it just gives different aspects of what faith is and possibly what faith isn't as well. So we'll look at that. So I'll read, I think, 32 to 38, and then we'll start. So it says, "And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. And they were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground." All right, so it's a fairly long passage, but it starts off basically by saying, what more shall I say? Obviously, the writer of Hebrews has clearly run out of ideas. No, he hasn't run out of ideas, but he's run out of time, run out of space maybe on his parchment as he writes this letter. The fact is that these stories that we've been going through and studying, you can spend all of your lives studying these things. You know, they've been talked about for thousands of years already, these heroes of the faith. And so far, as I've mentioned, we've talked about some of the heroes that have been in Genesis, a little bit in Exodus, a little bit in Joshua. But he starts to mention some others here, and he hasn't got time, so he just mentions them, really from the book of Judges and 1 Samuel. He talks about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and then he just mentions all the prophets as well. All of these ones are people that walked by faith, and they all had difficulties. They all had obstacles in their lives. They all had things that they had to overcome, every single one of them. But they had that common thread of a faith that actually pleased God and set them apart. So I thought let's just quickly talk about these ones. Won't spend a lot of time on them, but it's quite good just to remember them. Some of them are more well-known, popular maybe, than others. Obviously, he starts with Gideon. What do we know about Gideon?
Fleeces.
Fleeces, yep. Yep. in terms of his character, he was actually quite a fearful person. In his own testimony, he said, this is, you know, after God called him to lead the Israelites, he said, I'm actually the least in my family. And my family is actually the least in my tribe. And my tribe is the least in Israel. So he was basically saying, like, out of all the small people, I'm actually I'm the smallest. You know, in the eyes of the world, probably not someone that would be looked up to. In the eyes of God, a good candidate to actually lead so that he can show his power through a weak person. So he had fears, definite fears that he had to get past. And we'll talk a little bit more about Gideon a little bit later. What about Barak? Maybe not quite so well known. He was called to lead Israel as well. There was a Canaanite king called Jabin who was quite oppressive. And God asked Barak to go out and fight against him and to liberate the Israelites. And Barak was also fearful. He was willing to go, but only if Deborah, who was the judge, would go with him. It actually took quite a lot of pushing and persuasion to actually get him out there on the field. Don't they say, behind every good man is an even better woman? Probably some wives and mothers know that sometimes it takes quite a push to get their men going. Well, that was kind of Barak. But he did. He was fearful, he was reluctant, but he did. He did step out in faith. What about Samson? Did Samson have any issues he had to get past? Delilah. Samson, Fraser's obviously did quite a long time in Samson, and we know what an amazing story, but what great heights and what tremendous lows in the life of Samson. On the one hand, he could go out against a thousand Philistines with just a jawbone in his hand, you know, go out in faith and in the strength of God and conquer him. And then on the other hand, that God-enabled strength was mixed with that human weakness, where he had a weakness for Philistine women. He couldn't keep his own secret of what made him strong. But I'll say this about Samson, that he did end well. He ended well. He was brought really to the place of absolute weakness, being a slave basically to the Philistines. But he cried out to God once again. Gideon had a sort of a slow beginning, a good middle, and then he actually kind of fell away a little bit at the end. But Samson was kind of the opposite, being strong at the start, really having a kind of a bad middle. But in that weakness at the end, he still finished well. And I guess it's an encouragement. Like, if I was to say anything, I would say, finish well. Finish well. I don't know what obstacles, because we've all got obstacles, right? We've all got things that we are facing. It may be that, you know, as we get older, you know, we get reduced into that kind of state of weakness that Samson was in, but finish well spiritually. That's what's important. What about Jephthah? Probably not as well known as, say, Gideon and Samson, but he had his own issues to overcome, really from his upbringing and his position in the family. They were based around family type issues. Jephthah was actually born, his mother was a prostitute. And all of his half-brothers, who had a different mother, hated him for it. And they actually basically sent him away. So he had that whole family rejection type of thing. And yet God called him through the people back to lead Israel. So he's got his own struggles, family issues, which, you know, many of us can relate to. I'm not saying me personally, but anyway. And David and Samuel, well, we know them well. We know the amazing faith that even a teenage boy could go out just with a sling against this giant, this Philistine who was taunting and causing fear throughout all of Israel. But David would go out And he would just say, you know, I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, who you are taunting. He also, unfortunately, as we know, had his struggles and his falls as well. The ups and the downs of the life of faith. And even Samuel, a godly man, really was a godly man. He had his own issues to deal with his two sons. He appointed them to be judges when he got old in the nation of Israel. But they were not walking in the same way that Samuel did. They actually loved money and they took bribes. They perverted justice. They weren't godly characters. You can imagine what that would have done to the heart of a father who wanted to see, you know, his children, his sons walk in the same way. So he had his problems as well. All right, so it carries on. And it talks then just as a general group of, and obviously the writer of Hebrews would have had people in mind. And we'll play a little game. We'll play a little name that faith hero. So think about who the writer may have been talking about as we read these things. So he carries on and he says, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouth of lions, quenched the power of the fire, escaped the edge of the sword, and from weakness were made strong, being mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, and women received back their dead by resurrection. Who do we think of? You know, some of these have got multiple answers, but who would we think of when you think of who through faith conquered kingdoms? David? Yep, absolutely. King David. Anybody else? Samson? Yeah, came up against the Philistines. And...
Oh, you mentioned the lion.
Yep. Solomon. Solomon was more peaceful, I think.
Yeah.
In the time of the reign of Solomon.
David,
but
got the temple and
got David. Yeah. But certainly Joshua, when they took the land, they had lots of different kingdoms. What about, does anyone come to mind when we talk about performed acts of righteousness? Obviously it's pretty general, but was there anyone that kind of stood out as being maybe a righteous? Yeah?
Caleb?
I was thinking there were some godly kings who had to turn things around, like Jehoshaphat and Josiah. Yeah, Josiah especially, really wicked days, and he really brought whole revival and reform in his days. And even some of the prophets, you know, like Elijah and Jeremiah, may not have seen some of the results necessarily, but their actual lives always stood for righteousness. What about obtained promises? Who obtained some of the promises?
Daniel.
Yeah. Yeah. Obviously, Joshua and Caleb, even Caleb, he was 80 years old, had to wait about 40 years to actually see the promise of the promised land, and especially Hebron, which was gifted to him, and all the children of Israel that were under a certain age, they got to see the promises in taking the land. What about, this is an easier one, shut the mouth of lions.
Daniel.
Yeah, that's the biggie. And that's a fantastic story of faith. Quench the power of fire. Yeah? Yep. Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. Absolutely. Escape the edge of the sword. Maybe a bit more general.
Huh?
David. David? Yeah. Quite, escaped Goliath's sword, Saul's sword, Absalom's sword. Lots of people were trying to take his life.
Dodged Saul's spear as well.
Yeah, that's right. Had a mad king throwing spears at him. Yeah. Yeah, even I was thinking about even Moses, he was, as a child, was meant to die and his parents hid him, to escape basically the death that Pharaoh had decreed over the land. From weakness were made strong. Obviously, that's all of these basically could fall into that category. But obviously, we talked about Gideon before. God actually reduced his army down from 32,000. Okay, it's not a bad number to go out to battle. Down to 300. 300. He said, right. He brought him right to the place of weakness so that he could show himself strong through Gideon. It says, becoming mighty in war, putting foreign armies to flight. Again, we kind of think of David going out against Goliath and the Philistines. Joshua. Yep. And women received back their dead by resurrection. Both Elijah and Elisha. Yeah, there was two resurrections, both to like the Shunammite woman. Yeah. All right, so he's got these stories, these great stories from the Old Testament in mind as he's writing these things. Doesn't have time to go into it all. But as I was thinking about these things, you know, like in some parts of the world, Christians are actually facing these things today. And we see that, you know, on the news. We see the death and the persecution of Christians in many lands where you know, they're still facing the sword. We live in this time at least. Things could easily change, but at this time at least, we don't have to face that same kind of persecution. And I was thinking as I read through these things, sometimes because of, you know, the land that we live in, maybe we can't relate. Maybe we think that, you know, we're not in danger of getting thrown to the lions, for example. We're not really in danger of being biffed into the fire in this current land, current age. We don't face too many Goliaths out on the street calling us out of our homes, saying that they're going to rip us apart and feed us to the birds, necessarily. But metaphorically, all of these things that are actually talked about in this chapter, we actually do face. You know, we do face the fire. We do face the giants. And there's all sorts of giants, especially, that come into our lives, that taunt us, cause us fear, which faith has to overcome. You know, I was thinking in Pilgrim's Progress, it's a very common part of the story. It's obviously a very common story, but it's a very common part of the story. But in there, they had to face a giant. Does anyone know what was the giant's name? Yeah, Giant Despair. Yeah. As Christian and hopeful, we're going on this journey to the celestial city. The way starts to get hard. And they see a little path that goes off to the side. It's called Bypath Meadow. And it's actually got some lush grass. And it just looks that little bit easier. And it kind of looks like it runs parallel with the path that leads to the celestial city. But it just looks easier to walk on. And so they decide to jump the gate and go over onto this Bypath Meadow. And in the course of events, it starts to head further away from the true path. It diverts. And they come into the grounds of this giant. It's the grounds of Doubting Castle. And Giant Despair, he runs and controls that whole area. And I'll just read, he actually captures them. I meant to bring the book, it's got some wonderful pictures in it, but I forgot it. But anyway, I had written down a couple of quotes, so I'll just read it. It says, "The next morning when Giant Despair arose, he went out and he found a short, thick club made from a crab tree. And then he went down into the dungeon where Christian and Hopeful were imprisoned. And there he began berating them and ranting at them as if they were dogs. And Christian and Hopeful did not say a word in their defense. Then Giant Despair pounced upon them and beat them mercilessly. The beating was so bad that when it was finally over, they were unable to help themselves or even to get off the dungeon's cold stone floor. And feeling satisfied with the torment he had inflicted, Giant Despair withdrew, leaving the two prisoners to console each other in their misery and to mourn the rest of the day with the sighs and bitter lamentations of their distress." So, like, he's painting obviously a picture here. This is just one of the giants that can come against us. This one is to do with despair, Giant Despair, and he's basically beating these people over and over, and getting them to the point where they can't even really respond. They just feel like they're imprisoned. They're getting tortured, if you like. And it carried on for a few days in the story, and Giant Despair was always threatening them to take their lives or even telling them to do it. Again, it's just a picture of one giant. And it says, around midnight, Christian and Hopeful began to pray and continued till almost the break of day. So we see that prayer coming in. And it says, shortly before the sun came up, good Christian, as one half amazed, broke out in this passionate speech. He says, what a fool I am to lie in a stinking dungeon when I might instead walk in liberty. I have a key in my bosom called promise that I believe will open any lock in Doubting Castle. Hopeful responded, that's good news, good brother. Take it out and let's try it. And then Christian pulled it out of his bosom and began trying to unlock the dungeon door. And the door's bolts came loose and the door flew open with ease. And Christian and Hopeful both came out. And then Christian went to the outer door that leads into the castle yard and with his key opened that door also. And then he went to the iron gate, for that also had to be opened. And though that lock was very hard, the key still opened it. And then they thrust open the gate to make their speedy escape. But that gate, as it opened, made a loud creaking noise that awakened Giant Despair. And he rose hastily to pursue his prisoners, but just then suffered another of his fits, which made his limbs fail and ended his pursuit. Quite like that. Then Christian and Hopeful pressed on eagerly and came to the King's Highway, where they were safe, because they were out of Giant Despair's jurisdiction. So he's painting, like I said, this picture of Christians who can get so low through the pressures, through the worry, through the fear, you know, that it's like Giant Despair has locked them up in a prison and he's basically beating them. But he says he's got this key that he'd forgotten about for a long time called Promise. It can actually unlock any key in Doubting Castle. So as I said before, there's lots of giants. So yeah, we don't have to face a Goliath. There's, you know, no Goliath coming out onto the streets yelling at us at the moment. But there's other giants. There's giants of lust, giants of worry, of greed, fear, control, insecurity. And these are all things that actually come upon our lives, which faith has to answer. And sometimes we don't even know that we've kind of wandered off the true path into this area of Doubting Castle. Sometimes it's incredibly clear to us that we actually are now captive to a giant, but we don't know how to get out of it. And as I said before, when Christian came to his senses, he said, what a fool I am to lie in a stinking dungeon when I might instead walk at liberty. I have a key in my bosom called Promise that I believe will open any lock in Doubting Castle. So you guys remembering the promises of God? What do we do with the promises of God if that's the key that can unlock any lock in Doubting Castle? I think I've said before, I know I've said before, about a pastor who said to the congregation, you know, what do we do with the promises of God? And a little old lady put up her hand and she said, I underline them in yellow, which is not a bad start. Got to start somewhere. That's pretty good. But obviously there's a bit more to it than that. You know, we need to actually renew our minds with the promises of God. And this is where faith actually works in the day-to-day life. We need to remind God of his promises and thank him for those promises. Thank him. It's always the key. And we need to be able to step out on these promises of God as well. They are the keys, as John Bunyan said, that unlock the prisons of the enemy. All right, there was one phrase in here which I just wanted to focus on a little bit more because I thought that it's fairly much common to all of the stories that we've been looking at. And that is that from weakness they were made strong. So when the author of Hebrews is talking about all these cases, he just basically says, from weakness, they were made strong. You know, it starts, faith often starts in the place of weakness. Weakness leads to need. Need leads to dependency. Dependency leads to prayer. And prayer leads to the power of God. So let's just talk about this weakness a little bit more. And we'll just use one example. So we mentioned Gideon earlier on. We know that he was brought to that place of weakness. He was the smallest of the smallest in the whole of Israel. And even then, God wouldn't allow him to have lots of people in his army, whittled it right down to just 300. I was reading one book, and it talked about the method by which God reduced the numbers down from 10,000 to 300. And you might remember it. There was a little sort of test. They all had to drink water from the river, from a brook, I think. Those that knelt right down and kind of lapped like a dog, they were actually dismissed. Those who stood on their feet and just sort of cupped it in their hands, which was only 300, a very small number, they were allowed to carry on. And I was reading this book, and he was saying that scholars have spent a lot of ink, used up a lot of ink, trying to describe why it was that those who stood and cupped with their hands were allowed to carry on. He said most go with the alert man theory. The alert man theory is that those that were standing on their feet and cupping it, you know, they were very watchful for the enemy. They could drink, but they could look at the same time, very alert. And as I was reading that, I was saying, yeah, you know, that's kind of what I thought. That's kind of how I see it. He said, I don't buy it. He says, I've got another theory. He says, I prefer the old geezer theory. And I'll just read out. He says, who would be the small number out of that 10,000 men that would find it difficult even to kneel down beside a brook as their joints creak and their backs ache? He says, as I enter my sixth decade of life, this interpretation makes more and more sense. So in other words, the old geezer theory states that God was giving Gideon a very small army of old codgers who may have been able to kneel down, but if they had, they wouldn't be able to get back up again. So he's probably got this group, 300, you know, they're kind of like missing their teeth, and got there, you know, we're ready to fight for you, Gideon, you know. And who knows in actuality, but there is actually a little bit of sense in that, because when God was reducing Gideon's numbers, he said this to Gideon, he says that he was reducing it in order that Israel may not boast against me that her own strength has saved her. So in other words, okay, I'm going to be the one that is actually glorified through this, and you're going to learn something about me, and I'm actually going to put you in a place of utter weakness to actually show you that. And here's your army. You've got 300 old fellas. Good luck, Gideon, kind of thing. But Christianity is a bit of a strange business. You know, it shouldn't surprise us when we're actually brought into that place of weakness. Christianity is a strange business where the way up begins by going down. It's the saying of, you know, John the Baptist, I must decrease, he must increase. Hudson Taylor, many of you probably would have heard of Hudson Taylor. He was a great missionary to China, founded the China Inland Mission. And he was complimented once on just the amazing ministry that he had had to China. And he just answered this compliment. He just said, it seems to me that God looked over the whole world to find a man who was weak enough to do his work. And when he at last found me, he said, he's weak enough, he'll do. And he carried on to say, all God's giants have been weak men who did great things for God because they reckoned on his being with them. Which is true. Even as we've been going through this whole series of the heroes of the faith, we've seen that they're really mostly ordinary men, had their strengths, their weaknesses, their obstacles. But they knew God. They had that close relationship with God. They had that faith that could bring them through. So this place of weakness, this is normal Christianity. And you might remember that the Lord said to the Apostle Paul, he said, "My power is made perfect in weakness." So there it is, right, in black and white. It's a fact. So again, it shouldn't surprise us when we see our weakness, when we're brought into a weak position. That's normal. But always remember that weakness actually also comes with that promise. You know, those things that we underline in yellow. And that promise is, it says, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." That promise is, "My grace is sufficient for you." And the key there is. It's not that it was, it's not that even that it will be. It's actually in the present tense. "My grace is sufficient for you. Right here and now, I'm giving you all that you need. And I am all that you need to get through, even in the midst of weakness, so that my power can be seen." All right, we better move on a little bit. From verse 35, the second part of it, the passage really takes a sharp turn south. Verse 35 starts with women received back their dead from resurrection. And before this, it's been talking about how the fire's been quenched. People have escaped the edge of the sword. They've been mighty in war. They've put foreign armies from flight. People have been raised. And then without even a pause or a gap, not even a new verse, it just says, "Others were tortured, not accepting their release, so that they may obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treatment, men of whom the world is not worthy." So it goes south, if you like. And personally, I'm really glad that it does. You can imagine what Hebrews 11 would be like if it didn't actually have this section. If all it had was that if you have enough faith, then everything will be well, then what would that say to the people, the many Christians that are going to be persecuted throughout the world? What would it say to those who receive cancer, Christians who have cancer and God doesn't heal them? What would it say to those who deal through long periods of trial and difficulty, just struggling to keep going? You know, Christendom, if we want to call it that, is this long road, and right down one end of the road, you've basically got the whole sort of faith, prosperity, gospel, right? Which basically the health, wealth, name it and claim it, blab it and grab it, everything will be well as long as you have faith. Yeah, and if it's not going well, where is your faith? That's right down one end of the road. And that's the tentacles of that have impacted lots of people's lives, and it's gone right throughout the world, even into poor countries, even down into Africa and Nigeria and areas like that. It's actually taking a real big hold. I remember when I went through Bible college many, many years ago, and part of that I had to go into Fiji to sort of preach in different churches. And the first thing that when I got to Fiji, I think it was my first time out of the country, actually. And I just was amazed at how poor it was. I mean, I was probably just completely naive. But I'd just, you know, seen the glossy photos of the resorts and things. And then you get into the interior, you get into the villages, and it's really poor. But one thing that struck me is the main pastor that I was spending a bit of time with, and who was kind of hosting me, when it came to speak, he gave like a faith prosperity, you should be rich type message. I was like, say what? get back to his house, and he's got all these books, you know, the Hagans and the Copelands and all of their like. And I was thinking, man alive. I was only like, I hadn't been a Christian for about 3 years, but it kind of breaks your heart. These people had nothing. You should be telling them about their richness in Christ. So it infects all over the place. That's way down one side. The other end of the road of Christendom, I guess, are those that don't take into account the living God at all. You know, their motto really is that God helps those who help themselves. And if something's going to be done, then we just got to go do it. And they don't really believe in a God who cares enough to actually want to change people's lives. It's kind of like the Sadducees in the time of Jesus, who really didn't believe in anything supernatural. So you've got these kind of two extremes, if you like. We always need to remember that, like, Jesus' first miracle was actually to transform the water into wine. And he's always been in the business of transformation. And he still is. He's still wanting to actually transform lives. And so we always need to remember that he's a living God who cares. So it says, others were tortured, not accepting their release, so that they might obtain a better resurrection. So the writer of Hebrews was showing both sides of it. He was saying, yeah, there is deliverance through faith, but also there is actually times of just long suffering. There's actually times of things going on and being difficult, but that's actually faith as well. Faith doesn't necessarily mean that everything just turns up rosy. Mm. You know, I was thinking about that, this little verse here, others were tortured, not accepting their release, and so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And we've been talking mainly from this passage about our own lives, but it is actually just quickly, it's good to also remember our Christian brethren, brothers, sisters around the world, where this is actually a reality for them as well. I'll just give you one story. I heard it the other day, it was maybe a week ago. I was watching television, and it was talking about the rise of Christianity in China through the 1900s. And it gave numerous different stories. One story was of a Chinese Christian, and he was, in the eyes of the government, illegally preaching, you know, and holding church meetings. He wasn't allowed to do that. He wasn't part of their government three-self patriotic church or whatever it is. So he, first of all, kind of got warned, and then he got put in prison for a little bit, but he carried on doing it. You know, his sin was basically just meeting with Christians, trying to teach them what was what. Eventually, they decided, you know, strike three, you're out. They threw him in jail for life imprisonment for that sin. After a few years, they started to tell him that if you repent of what you did, then we will actually let you go. But he wouldn't repent. That's what reminded me of this. It says they would not, you know, not accepting their release. So he wouldn't repent of what he had done. Got to 15 years and he still wouldn't repent. And so the governing authorities actually forged the documents. They wrote that he had repented, and they let him out of prison. And as they let him out of prison, he was protesting, saying, I haven't repented. I haven't repented. Put me back in prison. I haven't repented. But they took him out to the gate of the prison, opened the gates. You're free to go. Pushed him out. And so what he did was he built a little house right outside the prison gate. And there he lived, so that he would continue to protest and to testify to the fact that he hadn't actually repented of believing in the Lord and teaching other Christians, because he saw it as that important. To, you know, he didn't want to deny the Lord. And he was fasting, it said, I think 5 days a week. And he actually died in this little place just outside the prison grounds. It meant that much to him. Yeah. So obviously these things still carry on around the world, and they are, yeah, they're an encouragement, I guess. They're an encouragement to us. I like, I haven't got time to really go through all of this, but I like in verse 8 how, having spoken about all these things, it says, men, you know, and he's talked about women as well, of whom the world was not worthy. In the eyes of the world, these people were absolutely nothing. But in the eyes of God, he said this world wasn't even worthy of having these people. All right, so I guess as we near the end, I just wrote down 7 quick statements that could kind of be said about faith from our passage. So I'll just read them out. It says, faith in God can change our situation and always changes us. Faith in God has its foundation in weakness. And faith believes in and takes hold of the promises of God. And faith can conquer giants in whatever form they come. And faith is motivated by and looks to the coming resurrection. Faith includes suffering as well as deliverance. And finally, faith in God means that, and they lived happily ever after. It's not always true for this life, but is true for the life to come. One last in order, but not last in importance point. Faith always has an object. It's not faith in faith. It's not whether you can just believe enough. It's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he, as I went through this, he's actually the one who has done everything written in this Hebrews 11 passage that we've been looking at. I actually said to Mum, just as I said to you guys before, who do you think the writer of Hebrews was thinking about when he talked about, you know, by faith has conquered kingdoms? And I was thinking of, you know, like David, Joshua. And she said, Jesus? I said, oh, yeah, okay. Yeah, you're always going to be right if you answer that. But then I started thinking about it, and it's actually true. Like, different men that the writer of Hebrews has been talking about, they did different aspects, they had different aspects of faith. They'd have one, but not all. And then you look at this passage from the perspective of the Lord Jesus, and you see that he did all. We'll just quickly go through it. It says, by faith conquered kingdoms. Jesus' death and resurrection disarmed, it says, every ruler and every power. And at his return, it says, all the kingdoms of the earth will become the kingdoms of our God. Every kingdom is going to be taken by the Lord. It says, performed acts of righteousness. You know, every single word, thought, act that Jesus did was actually the righteousness of God manifest. Amazing. Nothing. Even in the midst of opposition. And then when he comes again, it's going to be the age of righteousness throughout the earth. Obtained promises. Well, he literally is the promise of God. He's the one that all the prophets spoke about. He fulfilled everything that was promised and prophesied about him for his first coming and will do in his second. Shut the mouths of lions. You know, that great roaring lion, Satan, was defeated at the cross. And his accusing mouth has actually been closed in the presence of God, because he hasn't anymore got a leg to stand on because of what happened at the cross. Quenched the power of fire. I just thought of what Jesus has done. It talks about how he's taken the keys of hell and death, and the fires of God's judgment have actually been completely burnt out. They've been quenched in him, which means anyone who is in him is in the place where judgment has already happened. It can't happen again. It's quite a profound, but it's a wonderful thing. Escaped the edge of the sword. Well, thankfully for that one, he had the choice to. as he battled with it in the Garden of Gethsemane. He said, not my will, but your will be done. And he actually took the sword for our sakes. And it says, from weakness was made strong. He actually came to the very place where he didn't have enough strength to even just lift himself up one more time on the cross, to take one more breath. That's the point of utter weakness. But through that, was made amazingly strong through the resurrection. And then I just thought of, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Oh, will he what? You know, on that day when he comes, it says that his eyes will be a flame of fire. He'll have a name written on his thigh, which is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It says, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. So he will put the foreign armies to flight. So I guess just to finally close, like in Hebrews 12, it talks about how we're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, meaning we've got all these people that have come through the ages that are actually their lives witness to us. So we can learn great things from them. But then the author of Hebrews, we can learn from them, but he doesn't say fix your eyes on them entirely, because they all had failures as well. It actually says fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. So that's where we should be looking. All right, we'll leave it there. Hopefully, or maybe some of you have got some thoughts that you've been thinking about as I've given this message. So I'll just quickly pray, and we'll just thank the Lord again for what he has done. Father, I just thank you. I thank you for sending your son. I thank you that even as we've talked about and as we've read, that he was willing to go to the very point and place of weakness for our sake. Lord, we thank you. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that today you are alive and well, still in the business of transforming us and transforming others in our families and our communities. And help us, I pray, even as we've spoken about this morning, Lord, to see the giants that are in our own lives, that taunt and afflict. And help us through faith in you and who you are and the promises, the mighty promises that you've given. Help us to overcome and to unlock, Lord, those doors that keep us imprisoned. Father, we thank you that this faith that we go through, this walk of faith, has a wonderful end. And Lord, we also look forward to that day when you return and our faith becomes sight, when we see you face to face. We look forward to that day, that blessed hope. In Jesus' name, we give you all praise. Amen.